Our text this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, which say, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom now, though you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that we may behold wondrous things out of your word. Help us to appreciate even more the glorious incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ as we see his sacrifice for us and what he is now continuing to do through and in us because of that finished work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What does the world think of when they hear joy to the world? Mostly they think of things like candy canes, eggnog, white Christmases, chestnuts roasting on an open fire, or snowflake on your nose. But that is not it at all. Not at all. In Christ, joy is a bedrock sort of thing. Not the froth on the top of the wave, not the icing on the cake, and not the snowflake on your nose. Neither is joy transient. It does not come and go. Joy lasts, Christmas lasts, 365 days a year. This kind of biblical joy is a deep satisfaction in the will of God. And this must be coupled with a recognition of the reality that God's will is being accomplished in everything and everywhere. If we try to operate outside of God, the machine is there to chew us up. Better God's tender tether than the world's cruel ball and chain. We must believe and we must live knowing that he has a purpose for everything that comes into our lives. This is how we can rest in what he is doing, especially when we don't have a clue about what he is doing, which, according to the Bible, is most of the time. Romans 11. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his ways past tracing out. Who has been the Lord's counselor, or who knows the mind of the Lord?" Jeremiah. "The heart is deceitful above all things and exceedingly sick. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the mind. I try the heart." And Ecclesiastes, "Then I'll beheld all the work of God, that man cannot find out that work which is done under the sun. Because how much ever a man labor to seek it, yet he shall not find it. Yes, moreover, though a wise man think to know it, yet he shall not be able to find it." This is why we must rest in him and not in our own understanding, our own abilities to understand his ways, either in ourselves or in others or in the culture or in history or in politics. He alone is wise. He alone is the sovereign God. There's no place where God's will is somehow not there. In the carol we sing about joy to the world, in this carol, we are dealing with the reality of sins and sorrows that grow, of thorns that infest the ground and nations that need to have the glory of his righteousness proved. The evidence of his righteousness is found in our faith. If we don't believe God's promises, why should the pagans? We have to understand that when sins and sorrows grow, when thorns infest the ground, as far as the curse is found, God's purpose, God's gospel, God's Christ has come to deal with it with all of it. We declare this. We believe this. We preach this. A brief summary of the text. The Apostle Paul is exhorting believers who are facing significant trials. He is preparing them for a time of persecution. We still live in a world full of trouble, so what he has said to them also applies to us. Trials and persecutions rise and fall, come and go, wax and wane. Sometimes they are hot and intense. Other times it's more like a low-grade fever. Uncomfortable, but not too painful. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus defined persecution as slander, gossip, and evil words. This means that persecution involves more than bloodshed, more than physical violence. We are to rejoice when men, sometimes Christian men, say all manner of evil against us for the Lord's sake. We live in a world of trouble, but we don't live with hot persecution like some of our brothers around the world today, at least not right now. Nevertheless, Peter's words about temptations apply to all Christians everywhere and all the time. When confronted with the weight of manifold temptations, our response should be, verse 6, greatly rejoicing. Greatly means with no hesitation, no anxiety, and no limitations, no restrictions. We are to abound and overflow with joy. When we are tried, our faith is tried. Our faith is tested and tried because God is a goldsmith. When the goldsmith plunges gold into the fire, it is not because he hates the gold, but because he loves the gold enough to want to purify it of its dross. Peter's talking about our faith here when he's talking about gold, not gold bullion or gold coins which perish. When the goldsmith beats the gold, it is not because he has contempt for the gold. On the contrary, he has a crown in mind. When the earthly goldsmith takes the gold out of the furnace and begins to beat it, the gold metaphorically replies, "What did I ever do to you? I was happy back in the mountains, minding my own business, resting in the rocks, and suddenly you come, violently extract me, and hurl me into the fire, and you didn't even ask me. It hurts when you pound me paper thin. What did I ever do to you?" And the goldsmith replies, "I have more in store for you than you could ever imagine. I have a crown in mind." Verse 7, God's call for us is to have a faith that praises, honors, and glories at the coming of the Lord Jesus. "You have not seen him," Peter says, "but you love him. You have not seen him, but you nevertheless believe, and you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You're striving to obtain the end of your faith, which is constantly being purified by troubles. And the final purpose, that final purpose is the salvation of your soul." This morning, let us consider three things in our text. First, troubles purify faith. Two, Christmas faith is true faith. And three, God purifies the gold through faith. God purifies faith through troubles. It is no fun to go to the hospital for surgery, is it? It's quite disturbing, but we trust that the surgeon knows what he is doing, and these kind of troubles purify faith. That's the way it works as far as the curse is found. The reason for all these troubles is that God has a crown for you. Revelation 2. "Fear not the things which you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." All our troubles are refining troubles. They're neither arbitrary nor capricious amusements of a God made in the image of man, a God who is not there. Peter focuses on the question, what is the point of it all? The point is, God is refining our faith in order to give us a crown. The end is our salvation. The goal is to make us ready to marry a glorious and precious husband. He sends us trials to make us look good as a bride, to make us smell good, and to prepare us for that great day of consummation. Troubles purify faith, but only Christmas faith is true faith. Christmas should not be treated by us as a denial season. One of the reasons why so many families have so many tangles and scenes during the holidays is that everybody expects sentimentalism to magically fix everything. But Christmas is not a trouble-free season. We often want the Scrooges and the Grinches in our lives to be transformed by gentle snowfall, silver bells, beautifully arranged evergreens, hot cider, and carols being sung in the village shire. But what happens when you put a bunch together, a bunch of weaklings, and all of them have artificially inflated expectations? We all operate, more or less, listen to this, in the vortex of fleshly emotions, personal preferences, bad logic, obnoxious pride, foggy immaturity, and pervading fear. What could go wrong? When confronted with a message of such sentimentalism of the season, we really need somebody who will say, "Bah, humbug." In our text, Peter's not referring to someone living in the back of a cave, having mystic fits. That is not what is meant by joy unspeakable. Peter's not talking about a cloud of ignorant bliss or an orgy of pseudo-enlightenment in the back of your eyeballs. These words were written to believers in the midst of persecution and trial. Pain focuses the mind. Pain tethers you to this world, and the rope is a stout one. But at the same time, the grace of God enables you to look through the pain, to look down the entire length of the rope, the stout rope, and to see the purpose and point of it all. For the unbelieving observer off to the side watching, it's nonsense. But trials are how God works in us, His way. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus in the midst of all your trials. The peace of God is an invisible shield, one which the worldly blind cannot see. That is why it passes their understanding. God purifies us through troubles, and Christmas faith is what He wants for us. How does He create Christmas faith in us? God refines gold through faith. Even though our faith is immature and weak, it pleases God. Gold is gold, even with dross in it. Jesus expresses His love for us in our immaturity and our weak faith with these words. A bruised reed shall He not break, and smoking flax shall He not quench, till He send forth judgment unto victory. Jesus will not discourage us in our weakness, much less reject us or cast us off. Rather, He supports us and makes us strong as the cedars of Lebanon and as the palm trees whose sap is evergreen and flourishing. Rather than toss out the smoking flax, Jesus breathes life into it until a flame of ardent joy and love explodes into everlasting life. Jesus deals tenderly with those who have true grace, though they are weak. He remembers that we are dust. He remembers that we are flesh. And to top it off, He is pleased to work mightily through earthen vessels. He uses the weak things of the world to confuse the wisdom of the wise. For instance, weak things like calling an idolater from Ur of the Chaldees to travel to go to a place he knew nothing of. Weak things like trumpets and torches, the jawbone of an ass, a prostitute from Jericho, a destitute refugee from Moab, a baby born in a stinky stable. Worldly wisdom reasons like this. You think you're going to conquer the world by splashing a bit of water on a baby's head? while mumbling a few magic words? How ridiculous. Everyone knows there's no power in that. Water's just a symbol, and symbols can't really do anything. And again, you think that by eating, you're going to change the world. You think that by eating a piece of bread and drinking a cup of wine, you're going to do something to really make the world a better place? You Christians are so weak and meaningless. Maybe if you had a mega church with 5,000 to 10,000 members, millions of dollars to hire certified psychologists to discern the thoughts and intents of your hearts, counselors to deal with racism, several certified youth pastors, a 100-piece orchestra to attract the masses, a sanctuary for illegal immigrants, political connections to Washington, maybe then you might really be doing something that will actually help. No wonder churches are having so many problems. You people are deceiving the helpless, and for that you're suffering. Unquote. The world, including Job's three friends, says that our trials are a result of our evil hearts, and that when we die, no one will even care. No one will remember us. We're just a lot of hot air, dust in the wind. There's no God, no angels, no devils, no heaven or hell. There's only the natural world. Religion is but a myth and superstition that hardens hearts and enslaves minds. Unquote. On the contrary, with the eyes of faith, we see that God has made this wisdom of the world to be foolishness. Contrary to worldly wisdom, a purified faith is exactly what we need. The first round of trial purifies our faith so that we can understand and see the process. That faith thus purified is prepared for the next round, even if the fire becomes more intense or the difficulties more severe. Trying to avoid purification means missing the blessings. On this matter, Jesus says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Have you been dreaming of a white Christmas? Look outside. Where's the snow? The snow is inside the church all year round. It's snowing in here. Can't you see it? It's the snow of sins forgiven. Purification accomplished. Lives changed into pure lives by the Holy Spirit. Gold refined by the compassionate hand of God. And it all comes through the loving trials and faithful tribulations sent to us by the incarnate Son of God, our husband and our friend. The message of Christmas is not a delusional message. We are not pretending that we live in a world that is not struggling under a curse. The doctor who applies medicine to a wound is not pretending that the wound is non-existent. The craftsman who repairs a smashed piece of expensive furniture is not denying the damage. His presence presupposes the damage. The refiner's fire does not exclude the reality of dross. The incarnation is God's opening salvo in his war on our sins. God calls us to view the world with the eye of Christian realism. The changing of the seasons makes no one better. The gentle snowfall, beautiful as it is, removes no sin. The hanging of decorations only makes a living room full of sin sadder. As Jesus once put it, "You fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Which is more important, the foam or the beer? The gift or the altar? The gold paper stamp on your Christmas card or the gold chain of faith around your neck?" If our hearts are decorated with the refined gold of a true faith, we may therefore decorate everything else. Christmas trees, candles, door frames, windows, whatever, are all such legitimate objects to decorate. But if our hearts are not decorated with true faith, then what's the point? joy is fundamentally realistic, which is why unbelief thinks of it as insane. True joy is not insane. It is one of the true and best things that God gives us. Christmas faith is true faith, and only true faith brings true joy. We can sing joy to the world for one reason. The Lord has come. He rules the world with truth and light. Let heaven and nature sing. And as we sing, we eat. The feast is made ready. The guests have all been invited. The bride is getting prepared. The decorations have all been hung and lit. The Lord says, come. And the Spirit says, come. And the Father says, come and enjoy. Come and eat the bread of life. Come and drink of the wine of forgiveness. Come and receive the crown of life and live forever. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, we rejoice this morning as we have been throughout this season for your leaving aside your glory and becoming like one of us in the fashion of a man, denying yourself your glory. All that you had was with the Father before you came down. And you humbled yourself, and you were born in a stinky stable. And with many other signs, you showed your humbleness, showed your heart of ministry, that you came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give your life a ransom for many. We thank you that you have given us gifts. You have given us yourself. And so, Lord, we pray that we would meditate on these things, that we would rejoice truly, daily, all during the day, as we think upon our Lord, as we do everything for his glory, as we work hard, as we raise our families, as we work, as we play, that we would do all these things in appreciation, in obedience, for your wonderful gift, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray and thank you in his name. Amen.